Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
If you would be turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, we're going to continue to make our way through Luke's gospel. So Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the truth of your word. We're thankful that we get to be here on a Friday evening and gather together as your people, reading your word, praying your word, singing the truth of your word together, and now getting to sit under the preaching of your word. These are all good gifts of your grace to us. And so we're thankful that you are a merciful, kind Father, who has sent Christ in our place to die on the cross that we might be redeemed, that we might be made your children. And so, Father, we're thankful for what Christ has done. And because of what Christ has done, we're thankful that you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us, to give us understanding. And we desperately need that, Father. We need the work of your Spirit in us to help us see the glories of Christ here in Luke chapter 5. And so, Father, I pray that you would do just that this evening, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, through the truth of your word, open our eyes to see the glories of Jesus. And as we see Christ, I pray that we would be changed and transformed more and more into his likeness. And so, Father, as we pray every single week, I pray once again that you would protect my words, that you would allow me to say nothing that is in error about you, that you would guide us into truth for our good and for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. As we started Luke chapter 1, Luke told us exactly why he wrote the gospel according to Luke. We saw that back in Luke chapter 1, verse 4, in the very first paragraph of Luke's gospel. And he said that he did it so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. He wants us to have certainty about the things that we've been taught. He wanted his readers to have certainty about who Jesus was, the historical reality of Christ, his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection. Luke wants us to understand all of these things about Jesus. And so we've seen that Luke has great concern about historical accuracy and the reality of those historical events of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. But we must not also forget that he wants us to be in awe of Christ as well. He wants us to be astonished by Jesus. He doesn't want us to just know that, hey, there was a historical guy named Jesus that existed. No, he wants us to be astonished. He wants us to marvel at who Christ is. And so he uses these words to describe how the crowd is responding to Christ because he wants us to respond that way. Because Christ is worthy of being marveled at. He's worthy of being astonished at when we see him on the pages of Scripture. He's worthy of praise and adoration. He's worthy of worship. He wants us to see these glories of Christ on display. And so throughout Luke's gospel, throughout the narrative of Jesus' life, when he was here on earth, incarnate in the flesh, Luke shows us this glory of Christ, sometimes in big ways and sometimes in subtle ways, but every step of the way, he intends us to be amazed at who Christ is and what he has done and what he did when he walked on earth and who he continues to be even today. The crowds marveled at him. They were astonished by him. We've seen that earlier in Luke chapter 4. Those exact words were used of Jesus. We'll talk about that more in a moment. And so what Luke wants us to see here in 5, 1-11 is three astonishing realities about Christ. And we're just going to take these one at a time. Number one, Jesus is a compelling teacher. He's a compelling teacher. Again, we saw that in chapter 4, but we're going to see it here in the beginning of chapter 5 as well. Number two, Jesus is an abundant provider. He's an abundant provider. And number three, Jesus is a merciful Savior. So let's look here first at verses 1 through 3. We're going to see Christ as a compelling teacher. There in chapter 5, verse 1, again, Luke says to us, "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret." Now, this is an astounding description of the crowd's response to who Jesus was. They were pressing in on him. So the picture being painted here is Jesus is standing next to this lake, and the crowd is just building and building and building. They're longing to hear Christ. They want to hear him teach the truth of God's word. That's what it says. They were pressing in on him to hear the word of God. Surely they had heard about Jesus' teaching ability. We read about that in chapter 4 over the last few weeks when we were in chapter 4. It describes the crowd as in chapter 4, verse 22. It says, "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." And then chapter 4, verse 32, it says that they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. The people were marveling at the teaching of Jesus. They were astonished by the teaching of Jesus. And so they're longing to hear what he has to say. They're crowding around him as he stands at the edge of the lake. As I picture what this scene must have been like, I imagine in my mind those, it's not as bad anymore, but those old videos that you can find of Black Friday back in the day, right? When people would camp out at like 2 in the morning so they could be there when the doors opened at 6 a.m. And it's just a crowd of people at the front door, like banging on the door to get in. And they're pressing in on the door. People are running over the top of each other. That's almost what it feels like, right? They're pressing in on him. He's getting crowded out closer and closer to the edge of the lake as they're longing to hear what he has to say. Now, in that situation, Jesus had some options, right? So we just read in chapter 4 that when the mob was angry with him and they took him to the edge of a cliff and they were ready to throw Jesus off the cliff, what did Jesus do? It says he just walked away. He just walked through them. They couldn't do anything to him. So here in this situation, Jesus could have just walked away unharmed. There's nothing they could have done to stop him. But of course, Jesus knew this crowd wasn't trying to harm him. They were coming to learn from him. They were coming to hear from him. And even in this, it's just a small reminder of how patient and kind Jesus is. Right? Even as a crowd is, I mean, they're not trying to threaten him, but it's probably getting pretty dangerous, right? They're pressing in on him up against the edge of the lake, but he's willing to stay put. He's willing to find a way to serve these people who are coming to him because he knows they're coming to hear the word of God. So what is it that he does? What is it that he does to serve them? Well, it says that he sees a few boats out there. It says that in verse 2, he saw two boats by the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them. They were washing their nets, which means they were done fishing for the day. They weren't using their boats anymore. And so he got into the boat and he asked Simon, who we know as Peter, he said, "Just put out a little bit from the shore." So this put some distance between Jesus and these crowds that were pressing in on him. And so they couldn't get to him anymore, but he could still teach them. And so the boat pushes out a little bit from the shore, and it says that Jesus sat down and taught the people from the boat. Now, what this must have been like, we talked about this last week, but it's worth just pondering over again what it must have been like to hear the incarnate Christ teach. I mean, it was so powerful and authoritative that people were astonished. They marveled at it. They were willing to come and press in on him just because they longed to hear what he had to say. As Jesus proclaimed truth with absolute authority, he left crowds amazed with his words. Now, ultimately, Luke's intention of verses 1 through 3 is to mainly set the scene for the rest of this passage and what he has to teach us and tell us about Jesus. But we shouldn't just pass over these verses and fail to see in the crowd's actions just how compelling and powerful Jesus must have been as a teacher. They were longing to hear from Jesus. And this should create a challenge for you and for me. We should ask ourselves, do we value hearing from Jesus the way this crowd valued hearing from Jesus? Now, you may be thinking, but Jesus isn't incarnate anymore. He's not in the flesh. He's not walking around anymore. We can't hear from Jesus the way they did. Well, we can't hear from him exactly the way they did. But what do we really believe about the Bible that we hold in our hands, brothers and sisters? Right? We say we believe, and we do believe, that the Bible is the authoritative, inerrant truth of God. That it is the Word of God when we read the Bible. That's what the Scriptures are. And so you and I, on a daily basis, don't have to walk and press in on Jesus to hear from him. We just have to sit down and open our Bibles and hear from God. We can hear the teachings of Christ by opening up to the New Testament and reading what he had to say. We can hear from God by opening up to the Old Testament and reading Isaiah or any of the prophets or Genesis or any book from the Old Testament, and we can hear directly from God himself. That's what we say we believe about the Scriptures, but I'm asking us, do we really believe that? Are we willing to press in on the truth of God's word in the way that this crowd was pressing in on Jesus because we long to hear from God? That's the privilege we have when we hold the Bible in our hands, that we get to hear the word of God on a daily basis. And so I'm just saying to us that we need to not take that for granted, that we need to give praise to God that he miraculously preserved the written word so that we could have it, so that we could read it, so that we could benefit from it even today, even after Jesus has ascended. We can still benefit from the teachings of Christ as we interact with the Scriptures on a daily basis. To read the compelling and powerful words of Jesus. But listen, having said that, I do want to acknowledge that it's not exactly the same, and we don't have everything that Jesus said. And so just a reminder of the glories of Jesus' earthly ministry. I always want to be reminded of John chapter 21, verse 25. John says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Man, that's one of my favorite passages in the Bible, right? I mean, we can't even contain all that Christ did just in those years when he was here on earth. He is glorious. And so we should both exalt the unique reality of what it meant for Christ to be incarnate and teaching in person, but at the same time, we should treasure the fact that we can continually access the authoritative truth of God's word and read the teachings of Christ ourselves on a regular basis. So Luke is showing us that Jesus was a master communicator. He was a compelling teacher. He left crowds astonished and marveling at what he had to say. But ultimately, Luke wants to show us this second reality about Christ, that Jesus is an abundant provider. Look with me at verses 4-7. In verse 4, it says, "And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, we'll see here in a few moments that when he says, let down your nets, quote, for a catch, it's probably one of the most dramatic understatements, right, in the history of the world, right? Just a little catch, Peter, is all you have to let your nets out for. So what Jesus is telling Peter to do here, remember, they were just a little way off of the shore so that Jesus could preach to the crowd so that they could hear him. But now Jesus is done teaching, and so he says to Peter, hey, now let's push out. Let's go to the deeper parts of the lake. Head out that way, and when you get out there, I want you to put your nets down into the water so that you can catch some fish. And I think we should read Peter's response as one of respect. It's a way of letting Jesus know that he trusts him, right? So how is it that Peter responds when Jesus asks him to do that? Look at verse 5 to see Peter's response. It says, Simon answered, again, it's Simon Peter. Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. In other words, we should be cautious. I don't think we should read Peter's words as some kind of sarcastic, defensive, almost childish kind of sarcasm, defensive thing, saying something like, look, we already tried, but to make you happy, we'll go put our nets out. I don't think that's what Peter's saying at all. Instead, I think what Peter is saying is, look, Master, we toiled all night and didn't catch anything, but we trust you. We trust you. Right? Is that not what he says? At your word. At your word, I will let down the nets. I think Peter is saying to Jesus, this is how much I trust you. We worked all night and didn't catch anything, but because you said to put the nets down, we're willing to do it. We'll put the nets down into the water again. Now listen, Peter had a lot of good reasons not to do this. First of all, we just mentioned it, right? They had already been trying all night. Night apparently being the best time to catch fish. I mean, that's when the expert fishermen were trying to catch fish at night, and it's not nighttime anymore. It's now the middle of the day. They tried all night. It's now the middle of the day. And remember what we read earlier in verse 2? They had been washing their nets. They were done, right? They were finished up for the day. And now if they throw the nets back in the water, guess what they're going to have to do all over again? They have to wash the nets all over again, right? So they've been fishing all night. It's the middle of the day. They've already washed the nets. They've already wrapped things up for the day. And here Jesus is saying, I want you to go ahead and put the nets into the water again. In other words, if Peter was making a list of pros and cons, right, that's something we often do when we're trying to make a decision, and he's saying, even if you're just doing it mentally, here's everything on the con list. Here's all the reasons why we shouldn't bother to put the nets back out into the water. We did it all night and didn't catch anything. It's just not our time. It's not our day. The fish aren't, they're not around right now, right? We already tried all night. It's the middle of the day. We all know we're not going to catch the fish in the middle of the day. The net's obvious. They're not going to swim into it. And number three, we've already done the work of shutting down for the day. Why would we start this process all over again, right? There's a long list of reasons Peter could have given to not bother to put the nets back into the water again. But having said all of that, there was one thing on the pro side of the list. And for Peter, that's all he needed. The one thing on the pro side of the list is that Jesus told him to put the nets down and that he would catch something. In other words, it didn't matter how many things were on the con side of the list. All there needed to be was one thing on the pro side of the list, which is Jesus Christ commanded Peter to put the nets down and said that if he did it, he would catch some fish, right? That one pro, that one thing on the pro side is always enough. It should always be enough to convince us to do the thing Jesus is calling us to do, no matter how many things are on the con side of the list. If the promise, the presence, and the authoritative word of Jesus is on the pro side, it's always enough. So let's just think of one example. So for example, Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." So there's a promise with a condition, right? If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Listen, I can make a long list of reasons why I shouldn't forgive people. And I'm sure you can make a long list of reasons why you shouldn't forgive me sometimes, right? We can have all kinds of reasons. It could be a novel long list of reasons of why we shouldn't forgive certain people when they wrong us. But it doesn't matter how long that list is, because guess what's on the other side of the list? Guess what's on the pro side of the list? Jesus said, if you forgive others, he'll forgive you. And that's all you need. Right? If you treasure the forgiveness of Jesus, of getting to dwell with Christ for all eternity, and the grace and mercy of Christ, it matters not how many reasons you can give on the other side of the list not to forgive someone, because of the promise of Jesus. The fact that Jesus is the one commanding is enough to convince us to obey. And listen, he has the authority and right to demand anything he desires from us. But what this passage reminds us is that Jesus doesn't stand at a distance. He doesn't command us with indifference. No, he is a generous and benevolent Savior who abundantly provides. So let's look at what happens, right, when Peter puts all the cons to the side and at the word of Christ, he obeys and he lets down the nets into the water. What is it that happens when he obeys Jesus? Verse 6, "And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. So many fish, their nets couldn't even handle it. And so they called the other boat over, their partners in the other boat, said, you've got to come over here and help us. And so they're struggling with these fish that are about to break through their nets. They pile the fish into the boats, evenly distributed. The boats are completely full, and they're so full, in fact, that verse 7 says the boats began to sink. These were not tiny little boats. These were pretty big boats full of fish of such weight that they were beginning to sink into the water. And this is what Jesus meant in verse 5 when he said to Peter, "Let down your nets for a catch." Right? A catch was two huge boats full of fish, so many fish that they are sinking down into the water. It was an overwhelming amount of fish. And by the way, as preparing for this passage, reading some of the commentaries, at least two of them, there may have been more, but at least two of the commentaries got into this like debate about, you know, what kind of miracle was this? Was this a miracle of knowledge? Is this just that Jesus knew where the fish were going to be and told them to throw the nets where the fish were going to be? And they were almost said, well, yeah, that's probably what it was. It really is not that impressive of a miracle. And I'm thinking, this was not a miracle of knowledge, right? Jesus commanded the fish to gather into this area in a tight space. And he said, put the nets down. And he ordered the fish, right, by his divine mind, to order the fish into the net of such magnitude that it filled up two boats worth of fish and sank fishing boats, right? Almost sank the boats under the water. It seems clear to me that this is a powerful act of the direct sovereignty of Christ, who commanded the fish, who caused the fish to be in that spot at that time and to be caught in those nets. It's just a reminder of what we've learned in chapter 4 leading into chapter 5, that he controls the wind, the waves, demons, fevers, and fish. Right? He's the sovereign Savior. And I want to remind you that this abundant provision, it's not a one-time thing for Jesus. Right? He always abundantly provides. And he does it on purpose, just to show how generous and capable he is. Perhaps the most well-known example of that, right? If you grew up in church, you heard the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Of course, it was a lot more than 5,000. It was 5,000 men. We don't know how many women and children were there, so it's at least probably 12,000 plus people. Again, back to the first thing we talked about. Jesus was a compelling teacher, right? This 10,000 plus people had come to hear Jesus teach. And they were sitting there listening to him all day, and they were getting hungry. And Jesus, being compassionate, tells the disciples, you know, figure out how to feed these people, basically. And it's like, well, we don't know how to do it. And they find this boy who has, you know, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And Jesus basically says, well, okay, this is enough. And Jesus takes those 5 loaves and 2 fish and he divides up somehow, right? Miraculous, supernatural, creates ex nihilo in the moment, more bread, right? More fish, dividing it up, just continues to divide up from 5 loaves and 2 fish, enough to feed 10,000 plus people, right? 5,000 men plus women and children. Now, let's be sure we have in our minds what this was like. We're not talking about like communion, right? He didn't give everybody a piece of bread this big, right? He didn't break up the 5 loaves into 10,000 little pieces. No, because what does Matthew 14:20 say? It says they ate and were satisfied, right? There were probably some teenage boys in that crowd. And they were satisfied when they got done eating the fish and bread that Jesus handed out, right? The crowd was full. 10,000 plus people were full to the brim. They were completely satisfied. They weren't hungry anymore. He completely provided for them. But then after he's done and everybody's ate to the full, what did the disciples do? It says they gathered up the leftovers. And there were 12 big baskets worth of leftover bread and fish. Now, why? Right? Why? Jesus is sovereign. He knew exactly how much bread he needed to break up and provide for that crowd. He knew exactly how much fish he needed to break up to provide for that crowd. He could have done it in such a way that there was 0 leftovers, right? 0 waste. Why 12 baskets left over at the end? Because Jesus wanted to show that he doesn't have to just barely squeak by. He has the power and the compassion and the generosity to abundantly provide above and beyond what's needed. He's an abundant provider. That's who Christ is. You know, as I was meditating over this reality about Christ and how he abundantly provides in this passage and how he does it throughout the Gospels, it reminded me of another one of my favorite stories from Jesus' life when he's with the Samaritan woman at the well. And there in John chapter 4, he speaks to the Samaritan woman, which of course, a lot of the background of that story is it would have been unacceptable for that to be happening, for him to be talking to a woman privately, but especially a Samaritan woman in particular. But nevertheless, there he is in his grace and compassion, sitting down, talking to this Samaritan woman, and he says to her, he asks her to give him a drink, to essentially draw some water out for him and provide a drink for him. And John chapter 4, verse 9 says, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And then a little later in verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water, meaning the water in the well, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. I mean, do you hear that? That's abundant provision being offered to her. I mean, it's astonishing, right? Jesus asked her for a drink. And he says, so he says to the woman, you know, give me a drink. And as they're talking, he says, actually, the right response to me when I ask you to give me a drink would not have been for you to reach into the well and hand me a cup of water. Your right response to me would be, no, I need you to give me living water. Jesus says, if you knew who it was that stood before you, if you knew who I was, you would have pleaded with me to provide for you. You would have cried out to me to give you the living water that will eternally satisfy your soul. Jesus is saying he's ready and willing to pour out provision on those who ask him. That he doesn't want us just serving him. He came not to be served, but to what? But to serve. To provide. And he wants us to rely on him because he is an abundant provider. Listen, this isn't some kind of prosperity gospel thing. I'm not saying, nor is this passage saying, that God's going to make all of us rich and healthy if we have faith in him and trust him. That's not what I'm saying. It's not what God's word says, but it does mean that he will abundantly provide us with everything we need for our eternal joy and our eternal happiness. He withholds nothing from those who trust in the finished work of Christ. This is what Romans 8:32 says to us. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Right? Paul is saying in Romans 8:32, he's already provided his son for you. He's already sent Christ in the flesh to lay down his life in your place. He's already sent Christ to live a righteous life in your place so that when you trust in him, you can be judged by the righteous life of Christ and not by your sinful life. He's already sent Christ to lay down his life on the cross in your place, taking the wrath of God in your place so that you don't have to face it. So if he's already done that, if he did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, what Paul is saying there in Romans 8 is that God is not a stingy God. He's given you Jesus, therefore he's proven to you that he's already given you what is most precious. And therefore he's going to withhold no good thing from you. Nothing that you need for your eternal joy and happiness will be kept from you. This is what Paul means in Ephesians 3:20 when he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Do you hear that? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Paul's saying in Ephesians 3, we're not even capable of asking enough of God. He's going to do more than we can ask. He's going to do more than we can even think of for us. Now, I know what you may be thinking. Jonathan, should we really infer all of this from just Peter catching a lot of fish? And my simple answer is yes. Because Jesus loves to show that he abundantly provides, and he did it on purpose. He didn't have to have them catch that many fish. He didn't have to make there be 12 leftover baskets after he fed 10,000 plus people. But he does it to show us that he's a generous, benevolent Savior. He's gracious, and he's merciful, and he can provide abundantly more than all that we can ask or think. And the expert fishermen who saw it in person understood the glory of Christ that was on display in that moment. And that brings us to this third and final reality about Christ that we see in this passage in verses 8 to 11. We'll see a merciful Savior. Look there with me, beginning in verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Look, I know that Peter didn't understand everything about who Jesus was in that moment. Right? Peter did not understand the Trinity in that moment. He didn't have a full grasp of exactly who Jesus was and what he came to accomplish. I'm not saying any of that's the case, right? Peter is growing throughout the Gospels. He's growing even after Jesus is resurrected and ascends and in the beginning of Acts. Like, this was not a full-fledged understanding of who Jesus is in this moment. But what Peter experienced in that moment was seeing something powerful on display. He knew that God was at work in Christ. And therefore he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter knew that he was not worthy to be in the presence of Jesus, this powerful, holy, authoritative man of God, sent by God clearly. And there Peter is, and he feels exposed in the presence of Jesus. It wasn't wrong for Peter to say that, by the way. This isn't a rejection of Jesus. This isn't Peter literally asking Jesus to leave. I mean, after all, they're in a boat, right? Peter did not know that Jesus could walk on water yet. He wasn't saying, "Get out of the boat," right? That's not what he means. When he says, "Depart from me," he means, I don't feel worthy to be in your presence. I'm a sinful, wretched man. You are a powerful man of God, sent by God, and you sent my mother-in-law's fever away. You've commanded demons. And now you've filled up these two boats full of fish. Who are you? Depart from me. I'm a wretched, sinful man, O Lord. See, Peter's acknowledging that he's not worthy. He's not holy enough to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. And verses 9 and 10 say that Peter and everybody else there who saw what happened were astonished. They were blown away by what they saw take place in that moment. You see that in verse 9, "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken." This included, verse 10 says, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. The key thing to see, however, is how Jesus responds to Peter's confession. When Peter admits that he's a sinful man, when he says to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man," what does Jesus say back to Peter, right? That's the key question. How does he respond? Does Jesus beat up on Peter? Does he say, "You know, you're right, you're a pretty terrible guy," right? Does he come down hard on him? Does he condemn him? Does he say, "It's true, you're not worthy to be in my presence, you're a pathetic sinner. Actually, you're the one who needs to depart from me, so get off the boat and swim to shore," right? Jesus doesn't say any of those things, though he would have been completely justified in saying those things. Instead, there's not the slightest hint of Jesus distancing himself from Peter. Instead, in fact, he pulls Peter in and invites Peter in. He pulls Peter closer. Do you see that in the second half of verse 10? Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." Instead of rejecting Peter in his moment of confessing just how wretched and sinful he was, Jesus calls Peter into his service. Listen, that's mercy on display, brothers and sisters. And it's a reminder that Jesus doesn't call perfect men and women into his service. He calls imperfect men and women into his service. He calls men and women who are willing to recognize that they're sinners, who acknowledge that they are wretched people. It's what Mark chapter 2, verse 17 says to us. "Those who are well have no need of a physician," Jesus said, "but those who are sick." And then Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." In other words, what Luke chapter 5, 1 to 11 is showing us is exactly that. Here Peter confesses that he's a sinner, and Jesus says, "That's just the man I'm looking for. That's the exact kind of person I need. That's exactly who I want serving me. That's exactly who I want being a fisher of men in my kingdom." I mean, this is precisely what we meditated on last week when we couldn't gather together and we sent out the home worship guides, and we asked you to meditate on Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Ephesians 2 is so powerful to meditate on, that we go from spiritual death, following the prince of demons, living in the passion of our sinful flesh, that we were children of wrath. We go from that to experiencing the rich mercy of God, being made alive so that he could show us the immeasurable riches of his grace to us. There you hear the abundant provision again, right? The immeasurable riches of his grace. He's gonna pour out on us. And then at the end of Ephesians 2, it says that he rolls out the red carpet of good works for us, that he prepared beforehand so that we could do what? So that we could walk in them. He took we who were his enemies, spiritually dead, living in the passions of our flesh, following the prince of demons, children of wrath, pours out his mercy on us, prepares good works for us, and says, get after it. It's what he says to Peter. Peter says, I'm a sinner. Jesus says, let's go. You're going to be a fisher of men from now on. And in response to Jesus telling them this, you know, don't be afraid, from now on you will be catching men. How does verse 11 say that Peter and James and John responded? It says, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They left everything. Now, why is that significant? Well, let's think about this for a moment. These men made a living catching fish. This is their livelihood. They caught fish, they sold fish. And they just had the greatest catch in the history of Lake Gennesaret, right? I mean, this is a gold mine. This could have set them up for the rest of their lives, right? They sell all these fish. Man, they could have started franchises, right? Peter Fishing Incorporated, right? They could have had 100 fishing boats. He could have been a wealthy businessman from this point forward. But it says, no, what did Peter do? Did he bank on all those fish that Jesus provided for him? No, he left everything. Two boats full of fish. And Jesus said, let's go. And they left it behind and they went. You see, Jesus invited them to serve and to catch men for the kingdom. And they looked at all the pros of staying on one side. We could be really wealthy people. But then on the other side was Jesus saying, come and follow me. And once again, there's only one thing that needs to be on the other side of the list. And it's Jesus saying, let's go be fisher of men. And so they left everything and they followed Jesus. He's the only reason they needed. Now listen, one could conclude wrongly that the point of this passage is, hey, listen, you don't really love Jesus if you don't leave everything you own and go follow him. That's not what Luke is saying here. It's not what Jesus is saying here. It's not what God is saying to us here. That's not the point. In fact, often Jesus desires that we follow him by living in obedience to him and for the glory of his name, right where we are. In fact, when we went through 1 Corinthians, which we went through not too long ago as a church in chapter 7, we have there in Corinth these new believers coming to Christ, and they're wondering. They wrote to Paul asking, what are we supposed to do now that we've come to Christ? What are we supposed to do with our lives? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he's answering a lot of those questions. And one of the things Paul says to them is, you don't need to feel compelled to change your life situation just because you became a Christian. He says, look, if you're a bondservant, keep being a bondservant. Follow Christ faithfully where you are. Hey, if you can be free, take advantage of it. But you're not less of a Christian if you remain as a bondservant. If you're a businessman, you can serve Christ as a businessman. He's saying, look, you can serve Christ and bring glory to Christ right where you are. 1 Corinthians 7:24. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. God wants faithful small business owners, bankers, factory workers, executives, custodians, teachers, engineers, and administrative assistants to follow him faithfully right where they are, to make much of Jesus in the workplace and in the lives right where they're planted when they became a Christian. Yet at the same time, what this is a heart test for us. We do need to ask ourselves, if Jesus asked you to leave everything in order to serve him, would you be willing to go? Is he worthy of that? Are you willing to look at all the reasons not to go on one side and to have only one reason on the other side, and that is Jesus is calling you to go serve him, and are you willing to leave it all behind and go serve him? But listen, that's the challenge we always hear, and it's the challenge we need to hear, but the challenge can be just as true the other way. Right? You may think, you may desire, I feel like I need to go somewhere to show how faithful I am to Christ. I feel like I need to be radical and go serve on the mission field. Look, that's not a bad desire. But you may want to do that, but Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, through the truth of his word, says to you, you're actually much more effective right where you are, working at a desk in downtown Raleigh, because of the impact you have in the workplace and on your friends where you are in Raleigh. And if Jesus says to you, stay when you want to go, are you willing to stay? See, obedience to Christ and living for the glory of Christ isn't always about going. It's about being faithful to whatever it is God has called you to do with your life. And here, what did he call Peter to do with his life? He said, you need to go be fishers of men. And because that's what Jesus called Peter to do, guess what Peter needed to do? He needed to leave everything, everything, even that haul of fish that could have made him a very wealthy man, and go follow Jesus. Because Jesus is worthy of it. Whatever Jesus is calling you to do, he's worthy of you doing it. He's worthy of you doing it for the glory of his name. And finally, I just want to say to us as we wrap up here that part of the mercy of Christ is that he gives spiritual eyes to those who are blinded by their sin to see his worth. And he removes hearts of stone and gives hearts of flesh that then want to follow him. Look, this is so important to see. I want to be sure we get a running start into what's happening here in chapter 5. It's so important to get the context running here. Because a few Sundays ago, when we were in the end of Luke chapter 4, finishing this up, we saw Jesus' authority by the truth of his word over various realms of reality. We saw that he had authority over truth, right? They were astonished at his teaching because his word possessed authority. We saw that Jesus' words were authoritative over demons. He says, be silent and come out of him. And what do the demons have to do? They have to obey. He comes and he sees Peter's mother-in-law suffering from a fever. And chapter 4, verse 39 says, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. He's authoritative over truth. He's authoritative over the demons. He has authority over fevers. In chapter 5, now we've seen that he has authority over the fish. And now read what he says in verse 10 in that context. Jesus doesn't ask Peter to follow him. What does he say? Don't be afraid, Peter. From now on, you will be catching men. Jesus spoke to the demons. They had to obey. Jesus spoke to the fever. It obeyed. I think he's sovereign over the fish. And here he speaks to Peter. And I think by his sovereign authority, he awakens Peter's soul. And he gives him a desire to leave everything because he allows Peter to see the worth of following Jesus. Praise be to God that he takes us, spiritually blind, dead people, and by the authority of his word, he can make us alive. And he can give us sight to see the glories of his person and a desire to follow him in such a way that we can't help but want to live for the glory of his name. Luke chapter 5 is reminding us that Jesus is worthy of being trusted. He's worthy of being followed. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He is the compelling and authoritative teacher. He is the abundant provider. and he is an abundantly merciful Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the truth of your word. We're thankful just for the grace and provision of being able to gather here together on a Friday evening. This has been good. It's been evidence of your grace, evidence of your abundant provision for us that we can do this. Father, we're not sovereign over the weather. You are, and so we're trusting you in this, and we're trusting you had us here on this evening for your specific purposes. And Father, I do pray that you would help us to see you as you really are, as an abundant provider, that you have proven it by sending Christ to die in our place, to redeem us, to deliver us from the domain of darkness and transfer us to the kingdom of your beloved Son. And so, Father, I pray that we would treasure the truth of your word, that we would interact with it in the way that these crowds wanted to hear from Christ, that we would want to hear from you in the same way. And Father, we are thankful for the mercy you have shown us by calling us to yourself and giving us eyes to see your glories and hearts that desire to follow you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.